1, in verses 5 through 7 of the chapter, as Peter is addressing Christians, he tells these Christians, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So notice here that Peter was writing by inspiration to some who were Christians. They had made that initial commitment to be baptized into Christ, but he makes it clear through this and other teachings that this is certainly not the end, but there's a lot more to it in the life of a Christian. And he points out here in these verses that as Christians, we are expected to give diligence to developing the kind of character that pleases God. And there's 7 at least, and depending on how we count it, maybe 8 things that are mentioned in these verses that we are to be growing in, that are a part of our character. And I want to walk through these one by one here in our lesson this morning as we try to get a picture of this kind of person God wants us to develop into and these character traits that God wants us to be continuously growing in and giving diligence to pursue in our lives. He begins by saying there in verse 5, add to your faith. Now this is the one of the 8 character traits or pursuits or qualities that he doesn't say to add. Rather, he says add to it, add to your faith. In other words, the implication is that there's at least already some degree of faith in these Christians he's addressing, and that, of course, is needful in order for us to make that initial commitment to give our lives to Christ. But I want to touch for just a few minutes on this topic of faith, because faith is something that not only is needful for us to initially commit our lives to Christ, but it's something that needs to be the foundation of our lives throughout our life as a Christian, and it's something that we can be continuously growing in as well. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there in that broader passage was talking about the sufferings he faced as a servant of Christ, and even more specifically, as one who was carrying the gospel message in his role as an evangelist, in his role as an apostle. But as he speaks about this and some of the sufferings he faced, and someone might wonder, how are you able to make it through all these sufferings? Why would you endure all of this when you can't physically see the primary reward that you're seeking, at least not during your time here on earth? Why would you endure and continue to go through all of this? And Paul gives really the answer to that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 when he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." He points out there as he was here on earth, he wasn't just looking at what was right in front of his eyes, but rather he was focused on things that are unseen. He was convicted of things that are unseen, and he was thus being guided by this instead of simply walking by sight. And this contrast between walking by faith and walking by sight fits in with the definition of faith that we have given for us over in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1, the King James Version says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I believe the American Standard Version says in the last part of that verse that faith is the conviction of things not seen. And so walking by faith involves being convicted of things not seen. And we can think of some really high-level, basic examples of that when we just consider the fact that, unlike Paul, with the example we just looked at, none of us have physically seen Christ. We have not physically been able to see Him and talk to Him in a literal sense, although we, of course, can go to God through Him in prayer. But we've not been able to see Him face to face the way that the apostles were able to. We have not physically seen God face to face. We have not physically seen heaven in a literal sense, nor will we at any time during our stay here on earth. And so someone might ask, well, then why would you devote your life to obeying God, to following Christ, to pursuing this eternal home in heaven? Why would we choose to do that? What would be the basis for this? And the basis for it is given over in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17, when it says there that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's how we can be convicted of the truth about God, the truth about His Son, the truth about heaven, and all of the promises He makes. We can be convicted of those things. We can be assured of those things because of the word that He's given us that tells us about all of these things. And if we approach God's word with the right kind of heart, we learn from the parable of the sower, it's going to produce fruitfulness, and part of that fruitfulness is going to involve an increase in faith as we continually strive to grow as Christians. But he goes on to say there, back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, the next quality that we'll look at after faith, he says, add to your faith virtue. And so this is the first one here that he says we are to add, or I think the American Standard Version says to supply. This is something that it's evident from this verse we need to give very diligent effort to make this a part of our character and who we are. And that word virtue, that is the Greek word that's used there in that verse, as I looked into that word, there's two basic meanings that were given for as a definition for that word. One is more general and one is more specific. The word for virtue, as I understand it, that can mean in a broad sense moral excellence. And that's how it's translated in the World English Bible, is simply moral excellence. In other words, we begin with this faith in Christ and we supply with that faith a determination to be right with God, to become all that God wants us to be, to completely submit to His will. We're pursuing that moral excellence. We're pursuing a right life in the eyes of God with everything that He commands of us. And certainly, whether that's what this verse is getting at or not, that is something that we ought to be pursuing. But in a more narrow sense, this word for virtue can also refer to courage. And that is something that God also teaches that we need. Courage specifically to do what He tells us is the right thing to do, even when it's not the easy thing to do. We see an example of this over in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And I'll read here verses 27 through 29 of Acts chapter 5. This here is a passage where the apostles had been imprisoned for preaching the truth, and they were allowed to leave as a result of God sending His angel to release them from prison. And after they were released, they went right on teaching that same message that caused them to be imprisoned to begin with. But it mentions, picking up in verse 27, when they had brought them, speaking of the apostles, these apostles were brought and set before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, verse 28, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And in verse 29 it says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's, of course, a wonderful example of this courage that God wants us to have, is this mentality of we ought to obey God rather than men. When we think about just how influential these individuals were who were trying to intimidate Peter and the other apostles, when we think about the, not only here, but throughout the book of Acts, how many times they put themselves in danger, in harm's way, even putting their lives on the line, they were, of course, right in their choice to submit to God. But if we were to put ourselves in their shoes, it would have been a lot easier to say that the right thing to do was to obey God rather than man. It would have been a lot easier to have said that than to actually do it. But the apostles, time and again, throughout the book of Acts, as they were challenged to step down or they would be persecuted, they just continually did what they knew God would have them to do, even when it wasn't easy to do so. And that's something that's a good example for us. We, in our time and place, don't face near the potential, at least it doesn't appear so, for physical persecution is what the apostles faced, but we have a lot of other forms of persecution. We might be made fun of. People may not want to be our friends if we stand for the truth. People may not like us, may not want to talk to us. There's a lot of other forms of persecution that we face as a result of our stand for the truth, and we have to have the virtue, the courage to stand for what's right, even when it's not easy to do so. But back there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, after instructing Christians to add virtue to our faith, the inspired writer goes on to say, and to virtue, knowledge. And this knowledge is something that, and really all of these are interconnected, but this knowledge is something that closely relates to every one of these that he points out here in these three verses. Because if we're going to be pursuing that moral excellence, if we're going to be developing temperance and patience and these other things that we're going to look at, we have to have a knowledge to understand what exactly is it that God wants me to be and God wants me to do. In order for us to be morally right, we have to understand what God says is morally right. We have to grow in that knowledge that comes through the Word of God. When we get to the last verse of 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, the inspired apostle there says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." He gives a command there to grow in grace, and that would involve favor with God and with Christ. But he also gives a command there to grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is necessary if we're going to find favor with God. It's necessary for us to understand what He would have us to do, who He would have us to be. And we get that understanding, that knowledge, through constant study of His Word, through constant meditation on His Word, looking into what He says His will is for us and purposefully pursuing that. And that applies in every aspect of life that God gives instruction concerning. We should be very eager in our homes, in the workplace, in the community, in all areas of life where God gives instruction. We should be eager to find out what is it that God says will make me fruitful in this particular area of life. And we should diligently pursue the knowledge to understand that. And that knowledge, of course, is given to us through the Word of God. But he goes on to say there in 2 Peter chapter 1, when we get on now to verse 6. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 6, he goes on to mention that we also need to be developing temperance. Mentions adding to our knowledge, or supplying in our knowledge, it mentions temperance. Most translations that I looked at had the word self-control there, as I believe those are basically synonymous, temperance and self-control. But self-control is something that involves having a mastery, if you will, over our passions and desires so that we don't allow them to get out of control and cause us to go off into some sin. For instance, if you look over in James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, James here writing to Christians tells them, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now, he mentions there being slow to wrath, and I think that's really key to understanding this idea of being swift to hear and slow to speak. He mentions there being slow to wrath, We learn from passages like Ephesians 4:26 that anger in itself is not necessarily sinful. When anger is properly directed and anger is not allowed to get out of control, anger in itself is not necessarily sinful, but anger can be sinful and it can lead to sin if we don't have it properly directed and if we don't control it as we should. And I believe what he's warning against here in these verses, as he talks about being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, is letting our anger get out of control. Being someone who is quick-tempered, being someone who is a hothead, so to speak, when we allow this to happen, we are not mastering our passions, but instead we're allowing our passions to be master over us when we allow our anger to get the best of us and cause us to say things and do things that are not in line with the will of God. And so when we talk about self-control, we're talking about controlling those passions and those desires, not that they just go away, but that we control them in such a way that we don't allow them to get out of line, so to speak, to get in a state that they are causing us to go against the will of God. And there's a lot of others that we could talk about as well. When we talk about the natural sexual desires that God gives to mankind, he tells us how to properly direct those in the husband and wife relationship when a man and a woman are united in the eyes of God. But if we allow those passions to cause us to have lustful thoughts, as Matthew 5:28 alludes to, we're not controlling them in such a way that we should, and we're thus allowing those passions and those desires to cause us to sin. And those are just a couple of examples, but the point here is that self-control is about controlling those passions and those desires so that we don't allow them to cause us to go into any sin as defined by God through His Word. But he goes on to mention there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 6, he goes on to mention patience after he talks about temperance. He says to temperance that we should add or supply patience. And patience is something that the way that we talk about it today maybe is a little bit different from how it's typically talked about in the New Testament. The New King James renders that word patience as perseverance. The English Standard Version renders it as steadfastness. And I believe that gets more at the idea of what patience is about. It's about persevering, being steadfast in the truth day in and day out throughout our lives. And that's regardless of what trials and tribulations might come our way. When you think about the seed in the parable of the sower that fell in stony places, that seed that received the word or received the seed in the parable, and at first it looked like it was going to do some good, but pretty soon the sun came and it ended up withering and dying because it didn't have a root. And it represents there a heart that doesn't allow the word to get deeply rooted, and so an individual with receiving the seed in the stony places has a shallow heart, or a shallow faith is a better way to word it. And so that's an individual who is really the opposite of someone who is patient. It's someone who has a shallow faith that is shaky, that is going to wither, or that is going to be unsteady when trials and tribulations come our way. And when God talks to us about developing patience, he's talking about persevering, being steadfast through those trials and difficulties that we go through. James chapter 5 and verse 11 gives us an example of someone who well exemplified patience, someone who we've been studying about the last couple of weeks in our class that meets out here on Wednesday evenings, and that is the character Job. James chapter 5 and verse 11, as he talks here about the need for patience, he points out there in that verse, you've heard of the patience of Job. And he goes on to talk about the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, likely referring there to the fact that God blessed the latter end of Job's life more than the beginning. that as you think about Job and how Job exemplifies patience, Job is someone who faced as great of trials as we can possibly imagine when we just think about everything that he went through. And there were times when it appears he was questioning God in such a way that wasn't proper, wasn't right, and that may well be what was intended when it said that he repented in dust and ashes in the last chapter of the book. But generally speaking, Job was faithful. He did not curse God and turn against him like Satan thought he would or like his wife encouraged him to. He generally speaking was faithful throughout this book. And in particular, in the first couple of chapters of Job, I want to notice some things that give us a good example of what patience is. Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. This is after Job has lost his children. He's lost his servants. He's lost his possessions, his livestock. And in verse 21 here, it says that Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And verse 22 says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And then when you skip over to the second chapter, and we find in the second chapter that Satan has now smitten Job with sore boils from his head to his foot or feet. And notice what his wife says in Job chapter 2 and in verse 9. His wife said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" She encourages him to curse God and die. But in verse 10 it says, "He said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" It says, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." So you have here the picture of a man who is facing as great of hardships as we can possibly imagine. He's lost his children. He's lost his servants. He's lost his possessions. Now he has these sore boils covering his body. And in addition to that, he has a wife who's not very encouraging. And we are going to find out soon in this book, he's got some friends who aren't very encouraging either. And in all of this, Job could have easily been like that seed that fell among stony places and just said, "I'm just going to turn my back on God." But we find that he didn't do that. He did not sin with his lips according to Scripture. And we point this out to give us an example of what patience is. That's persevering. That's enduring. That's being steadfast through difficult times and continuing in one's faithfulness to the Lord. And I believe that's what the inspired writer was getting at as a quality we need to add to our character. But he goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 that we also need to add to our character this quality or this trait of godliness. And godliness is maybe sometimes thought of as being synonymous with godlikeness. And there are certain attributes of God that we should be striving to emulate, His love, His long-suffering, and so forth. But the actual word there for godliness is not defined as godlikeness. Instead, it's related to this idea of reverence. It's having a proper fear of God. It's having a proper respect for God. And that's something that we need to develop as well. If you look over in Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 28, Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, as Jesus was encouraging his disciples to not be discouraged by the trials that they faced, that gets us back to the last point we just discussed about patience and perseverance. But as Jesus encourages his disciples in this, he says here in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So notice there, he talks about this idea of fear. And a lot of times, probably when we think about fear, we might think of fear as being a negative thing. And Jesus points out here when it can be a negative thing, when we are not overcoming our fear of someone who's going to treat us poorly because of our stand for the truth, like he points out at the beginning of that verse. We need to overcome that fear and choose to do what's right in spite of opposition we may receive from others. But the second part of that verse talks about how fear can be a good thing when it's properly directed. It says there, "Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so it's not that we're not to have fear at all, but we're to properly direct that fear. We are to direct fear towards God, not a kind of fear that is going to go against the idea that we get through Scripture of the fellowship we can have with Him and the opportunity we have to communicate with Him through prayer. It's not a sort of fright, if you will, but rather it's a respect, it's a reverence for God. It's treating Him with the proper respect in view of who He is, in view of His power and His might, and properly respecting everything about His character. And that's, I believe, what this word godliness is getting at here, is this need for us to revere and respect God for who He is as deity, as our Creator and our Father. But as we get on into verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he gives two additional qualities that we need to be striving to make a part of our character. And these two final qualities seem to relate most directly towards our treatment of others. And certainly this one here does, as he talks about adding brotherly kindness to our character. That word, the Greek word for brotherly kindness, is the Greek word philadelphia. It is an affection that we are to direct specifically towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we see that term used in the New Testament, I believe it nearly always, maybe always, has reference to the affection, the love that we're to have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. You remember in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus was told there about his family members being nearby, and he mentioned there towards at the end of that chapter, he mentioned, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother." And Jesus there wasn't saying that he was just neglecting his responsibilities to his earthly family. We learn that's not the case when we look at just how he treated his mother especially. Jesus certainly recognized the significance of our earthly family and the need to fulfill our roles properly. But Jesus also had this view of family that extended far beyond just our blood relatives. He had this view of family that involved all those who submit to the will of God. All those who are a part of His church are a part of the family of God. Really, the righteous of all ages are a part of the family of God. And as we consider individuals here on this earth who are fellow Christians, we should view them as such. These are our brothers, these are our sisters in Christ, and we should have the proper affection for them. Over in Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10, this helps us understand the manifestation of brotherly kindness. If we have the love and kindness and affection and care for one another that we should, this is how we're going to be treating one another. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So the first part of that verse makes it clear that it's not just that we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ well and we don't treat others well. We're to treat everyone well and do good as we have the ability and opportunity to everyone. But there's a special connection, a special bond, if you will, between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have even greater responsibility toward one another. And if we have this brotherly kindness, this care for one another that we should, then that's going to lead us to treat one another in ways that will be helping each other as is needed and as we have ability and opportunity. But one last point that I want to make, that really the inspired apostle makes here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, a final quality that's given there that we are to give diligence to pursue is that of charity. And of course, most translations use the word love there, but it's the Greek word agape that is used there in that verse. And when we talk about agape love or agape charity, agape love is something that involves selflessness, but it's hard to define it more specifically until we point out what that love is directed towards or who that love is directed towards. If we're talking about directing love toward God, we're talking about surrendering our will in order to submit to His. We're talking about fully submitting to what He wants for our lives, and that's going to be manifested in keeping His commandments, as we see from John 14, 15 and 1 John 5, 3. But here in the context, coming right after brotherly kindness, it appears that this love has reference, at least in part, to the love that we should have for our fellow man. And when we're talking about agape love as is directed towards fellow man, what we're really talking about is we're talking about selflessness, we're talking about seeking the well-being of others, we're talking about not just looking out for what we want and what we desire, but looking out for the needs of others and asking how we can help others in any way as we have ability and opportunity. We see this brought out over in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 4, Philippians 2 and verse 4, the inspired apostle there says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And so agape love is not about just neglecting totally ourselves. It's really just a given that we're going to be meeting the basic necessities that we have for sustaining ourselves and so forth. But the idea is that we're not just looking out for ourselves, but we're thinking about others. We're not just always thinking, what do I want, what do I desire, but we're willing to allow someone else to have what is needful for them. Even if there's something that we really want and something someone else wants, we're willing to take a back seat and allow them to have their way, so to speak, in ways that doesn't violate the will of God. It's all about this idea of selflessness. It's all about this idea of putting someone else ahead of ourselves. That's what agape love is all about. And just as brotherly kindness is going to be manifested in our actions, we find that love or charity is also going to be manifested in our actions as well. Over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. There the inspired apostle says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" And after giving that example of helping someone who is in need, the inspired writer goes on to say in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, he's not saying there in that verse that it's wrong to tell somebody I love you. Sometimes it can be real encouraging to tell somebody I love you and to be that encouragement to them through what we tell them. But I believe he's saying here, don't just say that you love others. Prove it through our deeds, through our actions. Prove that we truly care about others and we're willing to make sacrifices as we can to help others meet their needs. And that's something that we're going to be doing if we have this love that God wants us to have. So as we come back here to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we just think about these eight qualities. And it's not that this is the only eight qualities that God tells us He wants to be a part of our character, but these are eight that are very key, very foundational to the life of a Christian if we're going to be strong in our service to God. And really, these things are connected to many of the other things He tells us He wants us to develop as well. And so we want to be giving diligence to make these things a part of who we are. And I hope this lesson has helped us to better understand what these things are so we can understand what it is that we're pursuing and that we're striving for as we endeavor to add these things to our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, after talking about these character traits or these qualities, the inspired apostle goes on to say, if these things be in you and abound, he says, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we're developing these things as we should, we're going to be fruitful in our service of Jesus Christ. And I hope that this has helped us to better understand these things so that we can work towards developing these things in our lives. This hasn't been a lesson that has been directed towards those who are not yet Christians. But if you're here with us this morning and you're not yet a child of God, we'd encourage you to think this morning about Jesus. Think about what He's done for us. Think about God looking at mankind and seeing us in a hopeless, helpless condition and determining to send His Son into the world to live a perfect life, to go to the cross, to die a horrible death, and everything that He sacrificed in order to make our salvation possible, God has done everything that just we could possibly imagine our Creator doing to make salvation possible for us. The question is, are we going to receive that salvation that God offers us? Are we going to accept what God offers us through the gift of His Son? If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to make the choice to accept the salvation that God offers before you leave here this morning. And you can accept it if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that and to turn from your sin in repentance. And you can then be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins and then rise to walk in newness of life, leaving here today as someone who is a Christian, someone who's been added to the body of the saved, someone who is in a right relationship with God, and we would love to help you make that change in your life. If you're someone who is here who is a Christian, who is struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that also. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.